I want you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the 12th chapter of Hebrews to begin. Hebrews chapter 12. And then we're going to look at a passage in the 10th chapter of Leviticus. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 18. For you have not come to what be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches a mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festive gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And then in Leviticus chapter 10, and the narrative describing the sin of Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu. Verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid the incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord hath said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. We're looking at this morning at the worship of the church. Now, I don't know what you think about when the word worship enters into the discussion. Most people think that worship has to do with music. It has to do with the praise band and the worship team and the atmosphere that is created. That's worship. Well, I will inform you that this is every much a part of the worship of the church as is anything that goes before it. What we are witnessing today, in many of our evangelical churches, is the triumph of the sin state. We have become people who are primarily moved by our senses. And it's how our senses are impacted that we began to determine, is this something that we consider spiritual? Isn't that something that the word spiritual now has to do with a subjective state of being? And actually, this has more in common with the ancient heresy of Gnosticism. It has more to do with a pagan influence in which the worshiper becomes the focus of what transpires in the act of worship. In fact, I will say that most people are obsessed with the act of worship and how it impacts them than they are with the object of worship. Listen, the Roman Catholic Church's Mass, which is the focus of their worship, is driven by the theology of the Catholic Church. If you go to a Pentecostal charismatic church in which there is all this exuberance, the theology of Pentecostalism is what defines that worship. in Reformed churches historically, what drives the worship has been designated as the regulative principle. That is, the worship of God is to be regulated by the Scriptures. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines of men, which are in anything contrary to His word or beside it, if matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of the conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy the liberty of the conscience and reason thereof. What the divines were saying is that if our worship is not regulated under the direction of the Scriptures, we are prone, because of our fallenness, to create what we think is acceptable worship. And you have the example that we read for you with Nadab and Abihu. The text has simply said, they took their censers, which God had prescribed. You do remember that the tribe of Levi was designated as the priestly tribe. The Levites, and the Levites alone, were to execute the office of priest in the Old Testament. And there was specific things they could do. And here we have the two sons of Aaron deciding to freelance. They're going to play it by ear. Oh, this looks like something that might be acceptable. Let's offer up this kind of fire. And notice that God doesn't just simply say, hey, wait. I don't really care for that. He executes the sons of Nadab on the spot. And then these solemn words, I will be sanctified amongst those who draw near to me. Now, you had other examples in the Old Testament in which people with good intentions, noble intentions, decided to act contrary to the Word of God. Perhaps the most famous one is given to us in the account of David bringing the ark back after it had been captured by the Philistines. And remember that the ark had been taken when Israel was defeated. And during the time that the ark was in the captivity of the Philistines, God smote them with hemorrhoids and mice. And the people concluded rightly that we need to get rid of this thing. And so they put the ark on an ox cart and they sent it down the road. And the thing was, if it veers to the right, we'll know it's just a coincidence. If it veers to the left and starts heading back to Israel, we will know that this was the judgment of God that's falling upon us. Well, when David found out that the ark was there, he went down to retrieve it. And on the way back, David is going before the ark, jumping up and down with great joy that the ark is returning, and the ox cart, going down a dirt road like the kind you would go down when you drive out to Lance and Nancy Lindsay, is rather bumpy. And the wheel hits a bump, and the ark does one of these things and starts to slide off the back of the ox cart. Well, you know the rest of the story. One of David's men, Uriah, put his hand up to stop the ark from falling into the dirt. And God smote him dead. And David, the text says, was distraught. Here was one of his men, one of his inner circle, and he's dead because he wanted to preserve the ark from falling off the ox cart. And you read that and you say, wonder what's the deal? You do know that God had given specific instruction on how that ark is to be carried. And guess what? Ox carts weren't one of the prescribed ways of doing it. The ox cart was a Philistine method. In other words, it was a pagan way of dealing with one of God's holy things. And so when David decides, I'm going to take the method of the Philistines and I'm going to use that method to bring back this holy object, God is not pleased. He had given specific instructions. That ark is to be carried on the shoulders of Levites. They're to have poles on either side of it, and they're to carry it. That is the only way you're to move that ark. This was an example of trying to do God's work in a pagan fashion. And guess what? God is not pleased. Now, in the passage in Hebrews 12, look at the text and notice how the author says, "You have come," by contrasting Mount Zion with Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai and everything that it personified was the giving of the law. The law, you remember, cannot give life. The law can only execute those who violate it. If you keep the law, you are obligated to keep it perfectly without any respite. And those who fail to keep the law fall under its curse. That's what we read in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Original sin and actual sins are violations of God's law and render us culpable before God. So you have not come to Mount Sinai. The law is not the prescribed way of access to God and everything that went with it. The Levitical priesthood, all that were foreshadows. Remember, the writer of the Hebrews is trying to convince the Hebrews not to return to Judaism because a better covenant has been executed by a better priest, Christ. And you have therefore, notice how it reads, you have come to, and then there's this catalog of things. Look at it specifically. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Everything is now like qualified. It's like a legal brief. To be specific, he's delineating the particulars of this access. And to innumerable angels in festive gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn, to those enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And I like how verse 24 begins, and to Jesus. You could easily put, but you have come to ... Jesus. Because it's through his mediatorial work that the privileges delineated in the description of Mount Zion become a reality. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkling of blood. Now, notice how all this is being said as he culminates this chapter with these words. Let us offer to God acceptable worship. Now, what does that imply? That there is unacceptable worship. You see, the problem is, if we are not restrained and our imaginations are not brought captive to the Word of God, our hearts, remember Calvin said, are idol factories, and they will inspire us to worship according to their dictates. We will fall prey to offering to God the same kind of contemptible worship that Nadab and Abihu offered. The fact that God does not execute us immediately is a sign of grace. But we are every bit as prone to doing something like this. You know, this sounds like a good idea. Let's do this instead. I remember shortly after I got here back in 1993, I was surprised to get a phone call one day from a lady asking me if her daughter could do an interpretive dance as part of our worship service on Sunday. A what? An interpretive dance. I had no idea what she was talking about. But she said, my daughter will dance to accompanying music to show the grace of God in the dance. And I said, I don't know how you can do it, but my answer is no, you cannot do it. Needless to say, they didn't come to our church after that. But people decide to do all kinds of inventive things, things that are creative. Do you know that much of our church worship is dictated not by Scripture, but by contemporary Christian music, which is owned by commercially run public companies like Warner Records? Their whole agenda is to make money off the selling of music. And yet, that music shapes so much of our contemporary worship. We think that the music and the style of music is the key ingredient to something that is acceptable to God if it makes us feel a certain way. Listen, spontaneity, free-flowing, getting in the mood, all those things are products of our fallen natures. We do not see God in and of ourselves as fallen creatures. We see distortions. And that's why if we're not governed and guided by the Word of God, we will start to produce worship because worship is driven by the theology behind it. I gave you the examples of what's going on in the emergent church with the Wild Goose Festival. Just take time to read some of that. There is a theology driving that. It's not happening in a vacuum. There is a particular belief system that is directing and guiding everything there. And by the way, if your theology is not derived from and based upon the Word of God, it will produce pagan worship. Some people like to think that sincerity, that's all that matters. Are you sincere? Listen, that same kind of argument says, sincere people differ in how they perceive God. What matters is that they're sincere. Listen, sincerity can produce the most atrocious deity imaginable. Look down through the history of Western civilization and look at the kind of worship that bad theology produces. You remember the Heaven Gates group who thought that by committing suicide, they would link up with the mothership? Even the name of Christianity, all kinds of barbaric things have been done by people who actually thought. Harold Camping, there's a good example of an individual who actually thinks that he was able to, contrary to the Scriptures, predict the actual date of Christ's return. And hundreds, if not thousands of people gave him millions of dollars, and it was nothing but a deception. Worship is a privilege. And our worship has to conform to what God says is acceptable worship. Notice the last verse of this chapter. We offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. That text in and of itself ought to make us pause whenever we consider whether or not innovations in worship are something that will make a favorable impression upon people who gather. That shouldn't be the determining factor. How is this going to make people feel? Will it attract bigger numbers? Our first concern is, does this glorify God? Is this something we can do in reverence and awe when we gather before the Lord's table? It ought to be a sobering occasion. We're told to examine ourselves. We're told that we should discern the Lord's body. And there are some serious consequences when we fail to do so. Paul told the Corinthians that some in your midst had fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for they died suddenly because they had abused the Lord's table. That's an aspect of our worship. That's why we have the guidelines in the back of the hymn book, so that you can take time to reflect upon the prerequisite requirements that the Scriptures lay down. And we're simply trying to follow the Scriptures when we say this and this only is how the Lord's table is to be observed. And when you come to the Lord's table, you're to be able to discern the elements. Not so that you can not find any fault in yourself, because that's not the purpose. Rather, so you can see the significance of the work of Christ on your behalf. That's an aspect of worship. Now, can you imagine having a worship service like the kind described in your notes at the Wild Goose Festival, in which this kind of behavior is sanctioned? Oh, now we're going to come to the Lord's table. God is going to be pleased with us because we think this is acceptable. Nadab and Abihu found out that God is not pleased with innovations in worship. When God's word is ignored, worship, however sincere, is unacceptable. May God help us to worship Him in an acceptable fashion. As the elders and deacons come forward now, would you look with me at the back of your hymn book on the prerequisite requirements for coming to the Lord's table?